evening, everyone. My Bible is opened up to Luke, the 15th chapter. Luke chapter 15. We're going to engage in a lengthy reading here right at the top of the lesson. And so you need to be in the Bible in Luke chapter 15. Otherwise, you might find yourself staring at the floor or looking at your shoelaces or any number of things whenever we do a long reading from the Scriptures. But Luke, the 15th chapter, is where we're going to begin. And in fact, we'll spend most of our time there this evening. As you're turning there and as you're getting settled in for this portion of our worship, I would just say again what I already said a couple of times this morning, how glad I am to be here and how glad I am to see you this day and to get to engage in these acts of worship with you, to encourage you and to be encouraged by you. This is just always a wonderful blessing whenever we can come together like this and we can do the things that God has instructed us and given us example to do here upon the first day of the week. I hope you've had a good afternoon. I know that I had a really good afternoon. If you were able to brave a little bit of high wind gusts, it was a good day. And I am just really glad to be here today and for the next few days and the things that we will try to do from the Word of God that I hope will be helpful and instructing and challenging for each and every one of us. Much to say as we continue to look at the parables of Jesus, and so we need to get into it. In Luke, the 15th chapter, I want to read the entire parable of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse number 11, Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And so he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he," that's the older brother, "he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" That's a great story, isn't it? Mark Twain once said that it is the greatest short story ever told. And really, how can you argue with that? This parable is a favorite of many. It's a favorite of mine, and with good reason. It's a story that resonates with a lot of folks because many people can identify with this. They can identify with what's going on in this parable on a very personal level. It is a powerful commentary on the love and the forgiveness of our merciful God, the love and compassion that He demonstrates toward us as sinful men and women. It is a story that pushes us as well to really ratchet up our level of concern and care for those who are lost, those who are away from the Lord. And it is a powerful, masterful story that tells us about the things that we can know that will help us in our day-to-day living. And as you can probably guess, it is a favorite place for preachers to preach from. I have other lessons on the parable of the prodigal son. I'm sure Brother Charles and Brother Allen and others probably have lots of sermons about the prodigal son. There's just a goldmine of great lessons that we can mine from these wonderful verses. I love the parable of the prodigal son, but I've got to tell you, there's something about this story, there's one thing that I just don't like about it. There is something in this story that just really bothers me, really irks me. You want to know what that thing is? I can't stand verse 33. Just can't abide verse 33 in this story. This is the fun part for me because I look out on the audience and I see folks looking at the Bible. What's verse 33? What's this? There is no verse 33. And that's exactly what bothers me about this story. Because I don't want the story to end in verse 32. I want to know what happens next in this story. I want to know, how did his life turn out? And I want to know about that older brother. What about him? Did him and his younger brother, did they ever reconcile? And what about the father? What kind of role did maybe he play in mending those fences between his sons? I want to know what the aftermath of this great story is. I can't tell you how many times my wife Tiffany and I, we've sat down to maybe watch a movie. Maybe we'll watch one of those romantic movies that girls always love to watch. And my wife, she bless her heart, she's so gullible. She gets so wrapped up, so involved in these movies and in the characters and the plot and everything that's going on. And she just invests everything into these stories. And then we'll be watching the movie and what do you know? The screen goes black and then the credits roll up and my wife looks at me with just the most perplexed look on her face that says, "That's it? That's it. The movie's over? No, it can't be over. I want to know more. Did they get married? Did they have kids? Did they grow old and gray together and live happily ever after forever? I want to know what happens next." Has that ever happened to you? Because that's exactly the way that I feel about this parable. This parable concludes in a very open-ended way, doesn't it? And I'm left wondering, what happens next? What happens next for that prodigal son? What happens next for that older brother? What happens next with the loving father? Now, right about now, somebody's probably thinking, "Oh, come on, Josh, we don't know what happens next because this is just a story. These aren't real people. They're characters in a story that Jesus tells. And if Jesus wanted us to know the entire life story of these people, well, he would have continued talking and telling the parable for another 6 hours, which probably would have diluted the main point he was getting at in the first place. If Jesus says that's the end of the story, then that's the end of the story. And I acknowledge that point. I get that. But I would say this. I have known people who have lived the life of the prodigal son. And I even know as well a lot of brothers and sisters, and I'm even talking about myself as I look in the mirror, who too many times act an awful lot like that older brother. And I also know as well that the Bible has a whole lot to say about many of the prevalent themes in this story, about sin and about repentance and about compassion and about forgiveness and all of these great themes. And so I don't believe that we would have to use our imaginations too much to figure out what maybe would have happened next in the lives of these characters. And that's why this evening I want us to just consider the aftermath of this great story. What exactly became of the characters, the main characters in this parable? And I want to give you 3 points to consider this evening that I hope will help each and every one of us to examine our own lives, to see where maybe I fit in this story, because we may just find that we need to make some adjustments in our attitudes and in our words and in our actions and in the way that we live as we look at this wonderful story that Jesus told so many years ago. That all begins just by talking about the guy that we've kind of named the story after. What about the prodigal? What would have happened to the prodigal at the end of verse 32? Well, I think it's pretty safe for us to say that the prodigal son was always going to have a temptation to sin again. Isn't that right? You just stop and think about all of the things that he had previously been involved in when he went off into the far country. Verse 13 tells us there specifically that he squandered all of his inheritance in reckless or riotous living. That's a pretty broad kind of statement. Lots of things could fall under that umbrella. Maybe drunkenness and wild parties and immorality or gambling or any number of things. In fact, later down in the text, in verse 30, his brother says that he wasted his money on prostitutes. It is pretty clear just from those couple of pieces of evidence that the prodigal son, he enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season, and he enjoyed himself thoroughly. He left his father's house, he went into that far country of sin, and he had himself a really good time. And I hope it doesn't surprise you to hear me say that there are pleasures and that there are enjoyments to be had in sin. The Bible doesn't hide that fact. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25 tells us very forthrightly that there are fleeting pleasures to sin. If we were to just boil it down and just be as blunt as we can, we would say sin is fun. There is, very passing, but there is fun in sin. And I'm sure that while the prodigal son was off living it up in the far country of sin, with prostitutes and alcohol and immorality and whatever else he may have been doing, I'm sure he probably thought at that time that it was just the greatest thing ever. That this is, oh man, this is really living. Boy, oh boy, I'm having a wonderful time. Until one day he found himself in a pig pen. And he realized the error of his way, how far he had fallen. And now he's come home. And all of that stuff that once upon a time he thought was really great and really grand and really wonderful, all of a sudden he hates those things. He despises those things. He detests those things. He detests what those things did to him and the consequences of his actions. But I'll tell you, as much as maybe he now loathes that sinful, wretched lifestyle that he gave up, you need to realize that it always would have been calling his name to come back. I kind of maybe even imagine in my mind's eye that maybe even while he was there in his father's house night from night, that he would have looked out his bedroom window and maybe far off into the distance, he could see the lights of the far country just calling his name. Come on back. Come on back over. Enjoy all this. Remember all your buddies over here? Oh, it was so great. You know you want to come back. Don't you miss it? And that is exactly how the devil operates, isn't it? The devil's always telling us, hey, don't you remember what a good time you had? Going to all those wild parties and getting drunk and sowing your wild oats? The devil is really good about not mentioning the horrible effects and consequences of sin. And on the other side, he's able to show us the glamorous and wonderful and glitzy side to sin. What a wonderful time you had. He's able to show us all those fond memories of a life of sin. And that's why, even though the prodigal son had repented, he was still going to have to resist those temptations every day for the rest of his life. And I think that's so important for us to understand today. That just because a person is baptized for the remission of their sins, just because a person obeys the gospel, responds to God's plan for redemption, just because a person becomes a Christian, that does not mean that that person is just automatically insulated from any further attacks by the devil. Now granted, and I need to say this, being in God's family does afford us a number of wonderful blessings, a number of wonderful resources that we can use that will help us to fight off the devil's attacks. We understand that. But at the end of the day, every single one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, until we've breathed our very last breath, we will be tempted just like that. We will continue to be tempted. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how strong you may be in the faith. The devil will still tempt you to sin. The devil does not go away just because you wear the name Christian. The temptation, think about this, the temptation to have lustful thoughts, that doesn't go away just because you get married. Or the temptation to give in to alcohol or other drugs, that doesn't go away just because you complete a 12-step program. Or the temptation to lie, or to gossip, or to use foul language, or any other sin of the tongue, that doesn't go away just because you get older and you reach a certain level of maturity. Those temptations are ever present. And that is especially true in the world in which we live now, where it seems like we're just bombarded with temptations on a 24/7 loop.
And I think that's something that we need to tell our young people. And we need to be very candid with our young people about. That just because they do make the good decision to be baptized into Christ, to become one of God's children, to try to walk with the Lord, that doesn't mean the devil's just going to take a hike now. Oh, well, he's a Christian. Well, I guess I can't do anything with him. No. No, if anything, that's probably just more incentive for the devil to turn the heat up, if you know what I mean. To put the extra added pressure on those young people. Because the truth is, the devil is working extremely hard to get the saved unsaved. Think about that. He's already got those people out in the world. He's already got folks that are lost. He wants others. He wants us. He wants the saved, and he wants to bring them into a state where they are not saved anymore. Step out of Luke for just a second. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I always love the illustration, the imagery that Peter uses in this passage. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter speaks a word of warning to some Christians there about the work and about the operation of the devil. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8, Peter says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful." Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, I am not an expert. I am not a zoologist. I don't have any expertise in knowing about animals. The best I can say for myself is I watch some of those animal documentaries that come on the Discovery Channel, okay? But I've noticed this about lions. Lions don't just give up and decide that they're not going to eat today because, well, that zebra got away. I guess I just won't eat. That's not the way lions work. If a lion is hungry, that lion or that lioness, they're going to remain on the prowl until their appetite is filled. Isn't that true? That lion's going to keep on chasing, keep on pursuing, keep on pushing until they finally do catch one. And when they do, they will devour it viciously. And what Peter says is, he says, that's exactly how the devil's working. That's exactly how he's operating. He is a lion with an insatiable appetite. And let me tell you, I can tell you exactly what the devil likes to eat. He likes to eat lambs. He likes to eat sheep. Particularly the lambs and the sheep who are of the family of God. And he will not rest. He will not rest until time is no more. And that's why Peter encourages us, as you continue on in this chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, to be on guard, to be ready for those attacks. Look now at verse 9, what he goes on to say. He says, "Resist him. Be firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you." Peter says that when you resist the devil, when you escape the tempter's snare, God will use that. God will use that to work in you, to mold you, to help frame you into the complete, well-rounded disciple that he wants you to be. The kind of disciple that will not easily give in to temptation, but will instead very boldly and courageously say what Jesus said when faced by temptation, "Get thee hence, Satan." For the prodigal son, though, that's a journey that probably was going to take some time. It wasn't going to be easy for him to just quit all of his sinful habits just cold turkey. No, it was going to take some effort on his part. Going to take some help from that loving and merciful father. Going to have to take a lot of work to keep from going back into that far country of sin. That country that would have been constantly calling his name. And that is exactly what it would take for us. It would take work on our part. It would take lots of work on our part. But with our own effort, and with the help and encouragement of our brothers and sisters, and most of all, with the grace and mercy and support and help of our Father in heaven, we can. We can fight and overcome the temptation to sin. It's not going to happen just overnight, but with perseverance, with time, with diligence, we can successfully overcome this battle. But you know, the prodigal, he wasn't the only son in this story, was he? And he wasn't the only son who had some issues that he needed to deal with. What about that older brother? What do you know about that older brother? I'll tell you what I know about that older brother. And that is that that older brother, he was going to have to stop being so self-righteous. If you were to just take a look, as you go back to Luke chapter 15, if you were to just take a look at his little speech that he gives there in verses 29 and 30, that little speech is just overflowing with pride and resentment. And he's just thinking he is so much better than his dirty, rotten, no-good younger brother. He is convinced that he is the bestest son his father has ever hoped to have. He says to his father, "Father, I never disobeyed your command. I never went to the far country like my rotten brother did. Where in the world is my party?" What this older brother wants to know is he wants to know, "What about me, Dad?" And what the older brother did not realize is that he was no better than his younger brother. And you want to know how I know that and how I can confidently say that? Look at his position in verse 28. Where is the older brother? Verse 28, the older brother was angry and refused to go in. He was outside, wasn't he? You see, this parable is not about just one boy who left the father's house. This parable is about two boys who are outside of the father's house. Now, granted, one of those boys went outside and went way, way, way out there. But he came to his senses and he came home. While the other boy, he's standing outside grumbling and complaining and moaning and wallowing in self-righteousness, and he's refusing to come in. This older brother, he does represent the scribes and the Pharisees. If you look back up at the very beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, that's what instigates this entire series of parables here in Luke chapter 15. Those scribes and Pharisees who were grumbling, who were complaining about the fact that Jesus was, well, he was showing any kind of interest in tax collectors and sinners and thieves and all kinds of just rotten people. Why in the world is Jesus spending time with them? What is he doing? The idea that someone like that, someone who's not a member of our fine, upstanding religious group over here, they're not worthy of anybody's time. They're not good at all. Why would you give compassion to someone like that? And Jesus comes along through these stories, and specifically with the story of the prodigal son, and he just squashes all of their line of thinking. And Jesus told this parable in particular to prick them in their hearts. And I'm here to tell you this evening that Jesus did not just tell the parable of the prodigal and the older son just for the benefit of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus told this parable for the benefit of Christians in 2012. Christians who sometimes act just like that older brother. Please don't think that just because you've never sinned in some big scandalous way, where maybe your name got printed on the front page of the newspaper, or your mugshot appeared right there on the evening news because you did something really horrible and awful, please don't think that just because that's never happened to you that this story does not apply to you. No. On the contrary. Jesus tells this story to say that yes, there are some people out there who are living wildly pagan lives, far, far away from God, and it seems like they don't care about the Lord. That is true. But Jesus goes on to say that there are also people in this world who are living very publicly upright and moral lives. There are all the folks who, they come to church and they dress real nice and they carry their Bible in the upright and pious position. They put money in the collection basket. They sing the songs. They pray. They go through all the acts of worship. They certainly look very righteous. They are upstanding members of the community. They have a really good reputation in their workplace. But in their private lives, when no one else is looking, they're rotten. They're rotten to the core. They are the ones who mistreat their wives or who are ugly to their children. They are the ones who are greedy and covetousness for all kinds of earthly gain. They're incompassionate and insincere. They don't care about the lost. They don't care about folks who are hurting. They're smug and they're nasty and they're so self-righteous that they don't even realize the pathetic state that they are in. And I'm going to be the first person to confess this evening that all too often I act just like that older brother. I sit in judgment of others who maybe are living the life of the prodigal,
And I'll even say things, maybe even to others, say, why are we wasting time on him? He's never going to get his life right. We're pumping so much of our time and energy into that fella, and he's never going to get serious about serving the Lord. Why do we care about him? What about me sometimes, I'll say, or maybe just say to myself, what about me? What about that great sermon that I preached this morning? Huh? Where's my pat on the back? Why doesn't anybody notice the great things that I'm doing in the kingdom? Somebody needs to pay attention to me. We complain, and we pout, and we get puffed up, and we have bad and ugly attitudes because many times we just deceive ourselves into thinking that we're something when in fact we are nothing. Galatians 6 and verse 3 warns us. And as I think about that verse in Galatians 6 and verse 3, we ought not to trick ourselves into believing that we're something when in fact we're nothing. Maybe right there is the key to overcoming this older brother syndrome. That is that I always need to be remembering, I always need to be reminding myself that in the grand scheme of things, I'm not anything special. Who am I? That whatever good that maybe I accomplish for the Lord's church, for His kingdom, in helping the lost, in edifying my brothers and sisters, whatever other good things I may do in this life, they're not because of I'm so special, my own ability, something that I'm so great. No. I simply am what I am by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. That's what I need to remember. That I'm just like everybody else. I'm a sinner, a forgiven sinner, but I'm a sinner nonetheless. And I need the kind of humble, lowly attitude that is able to say, I need to stop being self-righteous. And what that older brother needed to understand is that whatever good maybe he had done, all those years of dedicated service that he had given his father, every bit of that was just being flushed down the toilet by the ugly way in which he was carrying himself. Because he was too stubborn, too self-centered to rejoice in the one thing that truly mattered the most, the one thing that was most important to the father, and what was that? That the lost had been found. And what an opportune time, what a quick moment this is for me to just make a quick point about our evangelism efforts. I love to talk about evangelism whenever I get the opportunity to talk about our efforts in reaching those who are outside of Christ. And I want to say right here as we think about this point that we are never, ever going to make any kind of real appeal to the world. We're never going to be able to win the lost to Christ if we are always looking down our noses at other people, thinking that we're so holy and so amazing and so awesome in the sight of God, and we're always imposing our own judgments and our own standards, expecting that to be the measuring stick for other people's lives, we're never going to win anybody to the Lord. That is not Christ-like, and that certainly is not effective in the kingdom of God. We need to humble ourselves with the understanding that we all fall short of the glory of God. And no matter how righteous we may deem ourselves to be, we need to repent. And we need to recenter and we need to refocus our minds and our attitudes on the things that matter the most to God. Now, you may be wondering at this point, well, is that what happened to these boys? I really can't say. I don't know if that older brother ever got it straightened up, got his attitude right, and ever came back into the house. I don't know. And that prodigal, I don't know if maybe he did give in to temptation and went move right back into the far country and maybe even move right back into the pig pen again. I don't know. I can't say those things for certain. There's some good ideas that we can learn from those. But you know what? There is another major character in the story. And I am 100% confident that this character did do the thing that I'm about to say that he did. I say this without any hesitation at all, that regardless of what happened with the older brother, regardless of what that prodigal son did, I'm confident in saying that the father, he continued to love his children. Not any doubt in my mind about that. We go back to Luke chapter 15. And our hearts are stirred with emotion as we read there right around in verse 20 about the father running to the prodigal. Even as his son was a long way off, that yes, his son had been involved in wickedness and that was disappointing. And yes, his son had been living a terribly pagan life, but he was coming home now. And the father eagerly anticipated and awaited his arrival with open arms. The father forgives. And why does the father forgive? Because the father loves. And let's not forget that that exact same love was also demonstrated and shown toward the older brother. Sometimes we kind of overlook this. Did you notice there in the last part of verse 28? The father came out to him and entreated him. I'm coming out, I'm going to talk to my son, and I'm going to try to encourage him. And what are the words that he says in verse 31? He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." You see, the father demonstrated love for both of his sons, even when his sons were acting very unlovable. The door of his house was always going to be open if they'd just be willing to come back. And aren't you glad? Aren't we fortunate to have a Father in heaven that loves each and every one of us in that exact same way? That we have a Father who cares for us. And He has gone to extraordinary lengths. He has literally moved heaven and earth in order to bring us into the comfort and safety of His house so that we can dwell with Him for all of eternity. And I want you to know that that love, certainly, it extends to everybody in this building tonight. To those of us that are seeking to know God and to know His ways and to serve Him and to do what's right, that love is for us here. But don't trick yourselves into thinking that that love is only for us. That love is for us in here, and it's also for a whole bunch of other folks out there. In fact, for everybody out there. It extends to this room, but it also extends all the way down to the most wretched and vile and heartless and rebellious sinner that your mind can possibly ever imagine. God loves all of us. And I know that kind of love is, it's hard for us, at least it's hard for me to try to wrap my mind around, to comprehend, to understand that. But when I read a verse like John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, even though I don't understand all of the depths of that, at a bare minimum, I appreciate that. I'm so thankful for that. And you have to be thankful for that. Knowing that even though earthly friends will forsake us, and may even turn their backs on us, and that even though sometimes members of our own physical family, our own flesh and blood relatives, they will disappoint us, it is comforting to know that there is one whose love is everlasting. Because He's the same today as He was yesterday, as He will be tomorrow. He is God. Look in Romans chapter 8 very quickly. In Romans 8, in one of the greatest commentaries on the love of God, the inspired apostle, he tells us about this unstoppable force that is God's love. In Romans chapter 8, and in verse 37, Paul says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If I love God, and of course you realize when I talk about loving God, I'm not talking about some kind of gushy, sentimental, kind of sappy, emotional love. Here's maybe a young girl who looks at a young boy and says, "Oh, I love him. He makes my heart melt like a popsicle on the 4th of July." That's not the kind of love that we're talking about, some kind of romantic love. We're talking about the kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 describes in detail. The kind of love that acts, the kind of love that is selfless, that always acts in the best interest of others. If I truly love God in that way, then there is nothing, Paul says, nothing that can keep me from knowing and experiencing and receiving and enjoying the blessings of His love for me. That even if I mess up, and I certainly do, that even if I make a bad and unwise choice, and I do that often as well, that even if I disobey His commands, that God doesn't just disown me, That didn't just poof, give me the punt and kick me out of the house, never to be allowed to return again. That is not what God does. God doesn't kick me out in the cold with no opportunity to make amends. No, God leaves the door open. And He patiently waits. He's waited right down to this present moment in time in order to give me the chance to come home. Because even though He is disappointed in me, even though my actions and my attitude and my conduct have certainly grieved Him and saddened Him, He still loves me. I am His child, and He is willing to forgive me because He loves me. And I think it's important for us to emphasize that. I'm afraid that for far too often in pulpits, we've spent so much time preaching against the doctrine of eternal security, and we point out that it is possible to fall away from God, and we just hammer that point home and hammer that point home, and don't get me wrong, we need to make that point. People need to understand that you can fall away from God. You can, in fact, lose your salvation. But I am afraid that even in the midst of all of that kind of negative talk, we have failed. We have failed to say enough about the positive side of things. We failed to say about God what He says about Himself, and that is that God is love. And that is that God continues to love us. He continues to plead with us. He continues to hope for us that we will return, that we will come to Him before it is too late. And that is the kind of love that we see described here in this wonderful parable of Jesus. And that is the kind of love that makes this story just so, so great. It is a great story, isn't it? And you see, it's really not all that hard to maybe figure out what would have happened once the story ends in verse 32. In fact, somebody's maybe even thinking, well, Josh, why didn't Jesus just go ahead and tell us all of that stuff? You know, why didn't Jesus just kind of finish it up, kind of like you did there? Why didn't Jesus just tell us how it would work out for all these people? And I think I know the answer to that. This story is open-ended because Jesus is inviting His audience then, and He's inviting us, His audience, now, to finish the story with our own lives. Am I going to come home, or am I going to go live it up in the far country of sin? Am I going to come home, or am I going to continue waiting outside, wallowing in my smugness and self-righteousness? Am I going to come home, or am I going to turn away from the Father's great love for me? Jesus leaves this parable unfinished because He is inviting us, He is challenging us to fill in the blanks with our own lives. And so I'm asking you right now, do you need to come into the Father's house? Do you need to come home? We're going to sing a song in just a moment, a song of encouragement with that very question in mind. We offer and extend the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an invitation to come and to dwell in the Father's house, to be a part of the household, the family of God, now and ultimately in heaven for all of eternity. If you're not a Christian, we are encouraging you tonight to come believing, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ. Resolve to repent, to make that turnaround in your life. I'm going to turn away from sin. I'm going to turn away from the far country. I don't want that anymore. And I'm going to go running to God and pursuing His ways and His righteousness. If you have those desires and that resolve, then tonight we would love nothing more than to baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. It may be that there's somebody here this evening who is a Christian and maybe is not living right. Really, in no other lesson is it more obvious and a better time to extend the invitation to an erring or wayward brother or sister than after you preach a lesson about the prodigal son. And you need to stop and think for just a moment. You may not necessarily be doing what the prodigal did, just obviously far, far away from God. If you are, you need to fix that. You need to repent. You need to come back to the Lord. But it may be that you're more like that older brother. Maybe there's some self-righteousness built up in you that you need to correct. You need to get your attitude fixed. You need to be brought down a few pegs. You need to repent as well, brother and sister. Make that right with God. If there's any way this evening that we can help you to make that repentance stick, if we can pray with you and for you and help you in any other way, we'd love to do that. We just all want to be ready. We all want to be in the house of God. And tonight's a wonderful opportunity to make those things right. If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, this is your moment in time. Why don't you do something right now while we stand and sing?